Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to just talk to you about the concept of eschatology for a moment before we go into our chart and deal with what we call end time studies. I just want to deal with the term in its usage scripturally. The idea of end times comes from a Greek New Testament term. When we use the word end times, the word times literally is not connected to it. It's the word end or last. The term time can be the Greek term chronos or kairos, and both of those have to do with events or circumstances. But the word last is our word eschaton, eschaton in the Greek, and it means to come to an end or come to a final point or consummate in its objective. And in the Bible, the idea of that which is last has several applications that are important for you to note when you read it in your Bible. One of the fallacies that we can engage in is what we call a one definition or one application fallacy. Whenever you see a word in the scriptures, it doesn't always mean the same thing in the context in which it's used. It has a denotive meaning, a denotation, that is, it has a fundamental meaning, like the word last means an end or a conclusion or a finality, but that finality or conclusion or end is only understood in its context, meaning that the word end in your Bible isn't always dealing with the end of time. So there are about 7 or 8 applications that I want to show you with regards to how the word last or end is used so that you can be sensitive to them in your study of the Word of God. First and foremost, it's important to know that we have a first and last in terms of God's larger covenant objective. In the Old Testament, which we call the first covenant, you had a period from the time of Abraham all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Fundamentally, we can actually even go all the way back to the beginning of time. But largely, the old covenant was given to us in the days of Moses, about 1500 BC, up to the time when Christ said, "It is finished." That period covered what we call the Old Testament eschaton. The Old Testament eschaton. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, this is what we read. God, who at sundry times, that word sundries means at different times, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that is, in different modes, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now that verse right there underscores God's economy of revelation during the Old Testament period. God's economy of revelation during the Old Testament period. And we could technically say it started with Moses and ended with Malachi. It started with Moses and ended with Malachi. Because Moses was privileged, even though he started writing in 1500 BC, he talked about things going all the way back to the what? Beginning of time. The last means of revelation to the church was the prophet Malachi. And Malachi is the last Old Testament book you have in your Old Testament Bible. And the word Malachi means messenger of God, literally my messenger. And Malachi is the last word that's given to us by God through his prophets, according to this text. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken unto us, how? By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now mark the first line of verse 2. He hath in these what? Last days. So when you use the term or observe the term last times or last days, it does not literally mean the last actual day. In this context, it's talking about the last days, beginning the New Testament, ending the Old Testament era. So there was a transition from the old covenant that ended in the days of Christ and the new covenant that started at his resurrection. The new covenant constitute these last days that we are in. So if I were to use a graph, I would say that the last days are here. You have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament, and the old ended at the cross and the new began at the resurrection. So you and I are living in what we call the New Testament era, right? And that began in AD 33, for those of us who are conservative in our date of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It has continued to now. You and I are somewhere along this spectrum, almost 2,000 years later. Does that make some sense? And we call these days in which we live the last days. And the reason why we call these the last days is because of the concept of the last days being covenantal, not merely chronological. So there is a covenantal aspect to the last days. We call it the last days covenantally. Why? Because we are in the New Testament era, and there will never be another testament. We are in the final eschaton. We are in the final testament. So when we talk about Old Testament and New Testament, the New Testament era in which we live will never become old. This is the last testament. The Old Testament, before the New Testament came into existence, was the only testament, and it was neither old nor new, but became old by virtue of the fact that it anticipated a new covenant. And when that new covenant was ratified by the death of Christ and confirmed by his resurrection, remember what Christ said at the Last Supper? This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. So that night they inaugurated, anticipating his resurrection, the new covenant. And so the new covenant has been that covenant treaty that God has made with his people in Christ from the days of Christ's resurrection, from the sending of the Holy Spirit, the establishing of the church, the preaching of the gospel for these 2,000 years. You and I now live in these last days covenantally. And again, when the term eschaton is used for these last days, it means we're not going to go through another covenantal period. I do want to stress that out. That the last days anticipate a radical consummation that comes under the new covenant principle or objective that will usher in eternity. The last days in which you are in, you and I are in, will culminate with eternity. So what the church is looking for in the future is eternality or glorification, a consummation period with Christ when he comes, which is simply an extension of this present age of grace coming into full bloom because of Christ's crown rights, having accomplished everything at Calvary. And as the text says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. So the heir of the universe for all eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're an heir with him. So we anticipate the full manifestation of heirship when he returns, which will be an extension of this new covenant, not another covenant. Does that make some sense? Very important to know then, when you're dealing with the paradoxical nature or the tension between old and new, just like first and last, there is no new after the new. The new is the final state. And I have to press it home. Another way the term is used, therefore, let me actually affirm this through a few passages. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, if you don't have that in your outline, you can mark it too. This is the way Peter speaks of it as well when Peter talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The New Testament writers were very clear on the fact that they lived in the last days. But their understanding of the last days didn't mean that they were dealing with the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ chronologically appearing as soon as their own generation. It didn't necessarily mean that for many reasons, but they were talking about the ending of the old covenant, the ending of that old legal system, the ending of that old expression of the kingdom of God under the monarchy of the rulers of Israel. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, and then finally we'll get to verse 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, or that is empty, futile conversation, that is lifestyle, received by the tradition of your fathers. Verse 18 could tell us, actually, that we were not redeemed by religion. Religion didn't redeem you. But with the what? Precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So our redemption comes through a person. That person is Christ. Now mark verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the what? World. But was manifest in these last times for you. And when you think about the term last times, what you're thinking about is Jesus was manifested by the incarnation, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. He was manifested in the end of the Old Covenant era. He closed out the Old Covenant. Are you guys following that? In other words, when he uses the term in these last days, he's not speaking in the first sense to you and me. The writer is speaking contextually to his own generation in the first century. So the first century saints were frequently confronted with the theology of the end of the Old Covenant called the last days. They had a real sense that the Old Covenant models and paradigms and structures were fading away. They actually lived within that sort of, again, paradoxical transition period, where even though they went to synagogues sometimes and temples sometimes, they knew that that system was wearing out, that it was null and void, and had no more real spiritual efficacy, and at some point, it would all utterly be removed. And they would move into a new model of a kingdom expression represented by the New Testament church. He was manifested in these last times for you. Go with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 2:17. I want to reinforce that with one more verse. Now, the reason why I'm calling your attention to this process is that if you begin to talk to people about the end time, don't use wrong Bible verses to talk about the end, because that will get you in trouble if you're not sensitive to the context and understand that there's an end that took place in the first century, crossing over from the old covenant into the new, versus the end of time where we would assume we are in. There's nothing worse than when you're trying to persuade someone of biblical truth to use the wrong verses to do it, especially if they're more sensitive to that text than you are. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, here's what Peter is saying on that great day wherein the Spirit of God was dispensed to birth the church with the 17 nations that were at Jerusalem. Notice what Peter says in verse 15 through 17, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, a minor prophet in the Old Testament period, about 600 years before Jesus. Here it is, verse 17. Joel said this, and it shall come to pass in the what? So he was speaking several hundred years before this event. And it shall come to pass in these last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And obviously what Peter is doing is explaining that what they are observing in terms of the 17 nations hearing the gospel preached in their own languages is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And included in that prophecy is the notation that this would take place in the last days. What days? The end of the old covenant. I just want you to make sure, I want to make sure that you grasp that. If you're new at theology, I want you to get it. Another way in which this term eschaton is used in a very, very practical way, or positional way, is where Jesus frequently talked about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. And then Matthew 20, verse 12 through 14. Look at Matthew 19, verse 30, and mark how Jesus uses it here. Now, when he uses it here, he's simply giving us an insight into, again, the paradoxical nature of the assumption of those who thought that they were worthy of preference when he's teaching that just because you are the first doesn't mean you have privilege. And then he uses the term, as you'll mark. Let me start at verse 28 and go through 30. This is interesting. And this, when we get into rewards in the new year, this hill will be pulled up again. Jesus said unto them, verse 28, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. See that phrase, regeneration? That's another word for the New Testament period. In other words, the New Testament period is circumscribed by the term regeneration, because that is the initial work that the Spirit of God must do to birth dead men to life and bring them into the kingdom of God. That the era in which you and I live is an era wherein the Spirit of God is saving his people by raising them from the dead. It's called the regeneration. He says, and when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he's speaking specifically to the disciples. And everyone that hath forsaken house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name, say, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit what? Eternal life. So mark what verse 28 says. Verse 28 says that there is a position of authority that Christ has in this period called the regeneration. And there are apostles who reign with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't want to get into an exegetical explanation of that, but largely this has to do with the work of the apostles preaching the gospel and becoming the foundation to the New Testament church. In other words, they rule with Christ through their prophetic authority, which we have in the Bible. Those of us who obey God's word are submitting to apostolic doctrine. In that sense, they rule over us. So Jesus would say very, very critically important things like, if they don't hear you, they didn't hear me. And if they don't hear me, they don't hear him that sent me. The idea then is that the apostles would be the vicar of Christ, the ambassadors of Christ, to exercise authority over the church as the first body of leaders in the body of Christ. You guys know theologically the way the Spirit of God arranges the gifts and the offices in the church. The first of the offices are what? The apostles. Then the prophets. Then the pastor teachers. Correct? And so the apostles always have preeminence in that sense. And this is why you have this vision of the temple in Revelation 21, the renewed temple, whose foundation is 12, and the apostles are the foundation of it, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles, the foundation, in conjunction with the prophets of the New Testament. As we would suggest or surmise that text in Ephesians is talking about the building of the church. But what he's talking about in verse 29 is that those who have abandoned themselves to the cause of Christ and the gospel are promised blessings in this life to a hundredfold, and they shall inherit eternal life. You guys see that? Now watch what verse 30 says. But many that are what? Shall be what? And the last shall be what? Right. And he's speaking here positionally about preference that will be given to those who exhaust themselves for the kingdom versus those who assume they have a right to a position of preference on the wrong grounds. There's a hint here that he was speaking in rebuke to the leaders of the Old Testament church who assume that they have a right to first place in the kingdom, which assumption leaked out in the prejudice of the apostles from time to time when they said, who shall sit on your right hand and on your left? Remember that? Because the Jews as a whole body, politic, really believed that they should be the head over all the nations of the world. You're going to see that when I show you the graph today, that a premillennial dispensational view that holds national Israel as the center of its eschaton is going to rule over the world. And that has always been the assumption. Even the apostles took that position in Acts 1. Remember when they said, when shall the kingdom come? In their estimation, it meant that the Jews would rule over all the nations of the world. Which assumption many of us believe is flawed. But nevertheless, the warning is, the first shall be last, and the last shall be what? Right, and that little play on words has a theological implication too. Matthew 20, verse 12 does the same thing. Jesus says it a couple of times. Let's see here. In Matthew 20 here, it gives the parable of those who went out and labored in the vineyard. And it says over in verse 10 of chapter 20, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they that had received it murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. Do you guys see that? Which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. And then he goes on to talk about him having the right to give them the same wages, though some worked all day long and others worked at the last. And that's the idea of the first being last and the last being first, or at least rebuking and admonishing those who would assume that because they labored all day long, they were worthy of more. Now look at verse 16. Here it is. Let me start at verse 15 and then I'll go to verse 16. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine? Is thine eye evil because I am good? This is Christ speaking about his intrinsic goodness and right to bestow upon the laborers what he thinks is just versus those arguing that I should get more because I did more when they had agreed upon a set wage. Now mark what verse 16 says. So the last shall be what? First. And the first shall be last, for many be called, but few be what? Now, as a contextual interpretation, dealing with it covenantally, largely these kinds of parables are arguing for the fallacious assumption on the part of the Jews to think that they can get into heaven based upon their good works. When in fact, what he's warning them is that men and women get into heaven only by the grace of God through faith in Christ, apart from works, whether you work 12 hours are 1 hour, and that your assumption that the Gentiles should be a lower rung of people and you should be a higher rung because you work 12 hours, that is since the days of Moses, is wrong because you only get in by grace. That is to be more fully developed when we get into the argument of rewards and the teaching of rewards. You want to be careful not to oversimplify that either. It's very important, but at least here what he's pressing home is the fundamental grounds of entering into the kingdom of God is grace, not works. The term eschaton is also used with reference to the end of one's earthly physical life. Let me see if Luke chapter 11, verse 26 will affirm that. So from time to time, when the term is used and they came to their last end, it can be referring to the end of a person's life. In Luke chapter 11, verse 26, here's how Luke uses this term as well, and in this context, is speaking concerning the unclean spirit leaving a man, and then coming back with seven other spirits, and the end of that man being worse than the beginning. So you have a proton eschaton paradigm here too. Here's what it says in verse 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house once I came. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. That means it's empty. It's clean, but it's empty. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is what? Worse than the what? Right. So once again, you have a last first sort of tension or paradoxical warning taking place here. And again, just to satisfy anyone's curiosity as to what Christ is doing, largely the teaching of Messiah, contextually, was to rebuke the Jews for a false assumption that they were all right with God because they were Abraham's seed. If we would read into this prophetically, what it would state is that Israel was bad, horribly bad as a nation, and therefore were not saved largely as a nation, even when Christ came. But what Christ warned is their rejection of him would heap upon them so great a condemnation is that it would manifold seven times more. So that the last state is worse than the first because they rejected their healing in Jesus. And if I were to kind of entertain it eschatologically, I would say that if this had application to national Israel, there's a real good intimation that from the days of Christ to now, they've gotten worse, not better, spiritually. I'll leave that alone for now. Because I'm not just beating up on people. When I think about where we are in this study, it is really a solemn study around eternity-bound souls. Not really something to laugh at. Because apart from grace, you and I are no different than rebel Jews who are blinded to the glory of God. It's just that to whom much is given, much is required. And God is a just judge when he punishes. And therefore, Israel will accrue a greater judgment because of all the benefits that were given to them that they rejected. I think there might be one other entity in the world that might have a lower place in hell reserved for them, and that is the apostate church. If you and I are an apostate where we have come to a knowledge of the gospel and then abandon it for some other form of religion or some other hope for glory, well, we actually are more accountable for rejecting the gospel than for Israel in its blindness under the law. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Because we could do the same thing in our generation, assuming because of all of the benefits in the kingdom of God that are ours, that because we are indeed that people who have inherited the Spirit of God, that we should be first in the kingdom. We could end up being last. It's an attitude issue. You guys understand that? It's a real attitude issue. And eschatology is designed on an ethical level. This is why I'm looking forward to this study with us, is to get our attitude right. Because when you are not seriously thinking about the end time appropriately, your attitude can be funky. As if you will not die when you will die. You and I have a last day in our physical life. Here's another way in which it's used. Go with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John talks about the last hour, where he uses the word eschaton hora, the last hour, and is speaking concerning the intensity of tribulation that they felt in that first century in the days of the apostles. The apostles felt like they were experiencing indicators of the last days of the old covenant system, where the enemy was furiously working to destroy Christianity during the days of the apostles. And John's church was assaulted by paganism, mysticism, Gnosticism, legalism, in denying the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is his incarnation, and therefore his successful work in terms of his atonement. And we read in chapter 2, verse 18, these words: little children, it is the, what, last time. So that is a timepiece he's using, but he's also referring to the character and nature of the end of that old covenant period, where the enemy is furiously coming after the church to see to it that it doesn't get established. Okay, are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And if we were again to stay consistent with the coherent stream of biblical revelation, largely the enemy that was seeking to stop the church from being established was Judaism. Do you guys understand that? So you guys have heard me point you to Revelation chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where it gives the image of the woman who was with child, ready to be delivered, and the dragon, the beast, hovering over her, ready to devour the child as soon as it be born. And the timepiece there has to do with the incarnation of Christ, of which every year we celebrate his birth, but his birth has always been in troublesome times. I'm going to teach that theme tonight around the idea of the millennium if we have time. The false assumption, in my opinion, that the millennium is a period free of any trouble, any suffering, any difficulty, is, I think, alien to the scriptures. The idea that the lion will lie down with the calf and the baby will be able to rub the head of the serpent and all of that is metaphorical language. In my opinion, as a theologian, along with many other conservative theologians, that we will never have a world in this dispensation, in this physical dimension, where human beings can actually put their hand on the head of a puff adder and kick it. Okay. Until there's a radical transformation at the return of Christ and a glorification of the present heavens and earth, where everything evil, as a consequence of the first fall, is removed, I'm not putting my head on nobody's snake. Poisonous or not. Let me share with you two more verses before we go into the images tonight. I like snakes in cages and from a distance. Another way in which the term eschaton is used is very critical. It's often used personifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He will say, I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the end. Revelation chapter 21 verse 9. Now I want you to mark why that statement is used. And it's used several times, both in the Old Testament and the New. Isaiah the prophet uses it several times when he underscores the aseity of God, the uniqueness of God, the sovereignty of God, and the exclusivity of God over everything made. This is being used with regards to the end of time, as we would interpret this with the seven last plagues. And it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so verse 9 of chapter 21 is describing the seven last plagues that God will pour out on the world before he ushers in the celebration of the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. And there you see the term last used again. And what it actually is describing is a massive period of judgment and pain on the earth called plagues. And I don't have prepared in me where it's using the term for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's in chapter 22, as well as in chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. But I want to share with you one set of verses where our Lord speaks specifically concerning the last physical day of this present earth's existence. And that's going to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 39. Let's look at these three, and then we'll talk about the end times from the standpoint of your charts. Did everyone get a chart? Did we pass them out? Raise your hand so that people can help you with that. So when I go to the board, what I'm going to have on the board is going to be slightly different than what you have, but it will correspond. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 39 is where I want to go now. And there are four verses in this series of words that our Lord speaks in this one event where he underscores the last day being so very important to his work of redemption that he's accomplishing in the world even today. So we read in verse 39, John 6:39, these words. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again, when? At the last day. So there's a security for God's elect in that between the Father and the Son and their contractual agreement to save all those whom the Father hath given to the Son, none will be lost. None will be lost. All right. So how many, is that it? All you got is, that's it? Oh, you got more? All right. Cause we got a few more people up here that we have to have. A few more people. Now look with me at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up when? At the last day. And then again, verse 44, here's what it says. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up when? So when our Lord uses this term at the last day three times in this text, what he's teaching is that the believer needs to understand that the ultimate reward comes at the last day. That there is a need to remember and understand that what we are going through in this life is only ultimately rewarded or compensated on the last day. So there must be a healthy comprehension in the life of every Christian of realizing that you're going to feel shortchanged in some area of your life subsequent to the last day. I'm going to say that again. Yeah, we've got one or two more up here. Let's one, two. We got a bunch of people wanting outline. Did you guys have outlines from last week and didn't bring it? If you do, then you just bring it next week. For those of you who are new tonight, we'll give them to you. But you guys know how that goes. We've even printed 1,000 outlines if we get one every week. So he has to run some more. So Runoff, how many of you guys don't have them? Let me just make sure. Good. I know he's making copies. I'm trying to give a count. So you're going to have to run off about 30 more, all right? But we'll be able to go into our chart here in a moment, and they'll just give it to you later. As I was stating, this is very important to our understanding of the grace of God, the period between our conversion and when Christ comes again. We call that the period of grace. That's where we are now. Grace will ultimately lead to a state of what? Glory. That's right. That's Psalm 84, verse 11. It's a really good psalm to memorize. He shall give us grace and glory. Grace is the foundation for glory. It's the basis upon which glory is secured in the life of the believer. And glory is really the end game for the believer. Now, there are a number of benefits that you and I experience in between grace and glory. But fundamentally, we are saved by grace in order to obtain the glory. Does that make some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Right. Now, what's critical about that truth is this. If you think Jesus saved you to make you shine now, you're going to be disappointed by the providence of Christ in your life. If you think Christ saved you to put you on the mountaintop and cause everybody to look at you and say, look how wonderful you are, you're going to be disillusioned by the true gospel. If you actually think that the goal of Christ is to make you more than simply a sinner saved by grace, in this interim period between grace and glory, you're going to be disappointed. If somehow you think that you are going to experience some glory down here that's going to be visible and existential and affirmed by people, you fail to understand the doctrine of the incarnation and its coextensive nature to every one of God's elect. Every one of God's elect bear the resemblance of Christ in his incarnation. Incarnation is that period between grace and glory, where there is a glory on the inside, but not manifested outwardly. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Right. So as they didn't know him, they won't know you. As they didn't see him for who he really was, they won't see you for who you really are. If they couldn't observe his deity, they won't observe you being a partaker of the divine nature. If they couldn't comprehend without spiritual eyes that Jesus was the Son of God, they will not comprehend without spiritual eyes that you are children of God. Are you guys following the logic? I don't care how much makeup you put on, ladies. I don't care how many weights you lift, brothers. You will never, ever transcend being the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will never transcend a body of flesh that looks like everybody else's flesh and acts like everyone else's flesh, encompassing a soul that is able to give glory to God as it grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That's the best you can do. And some are going to like you and some are going to hate you for it. And that's the call of the believer, because as Jesus said in John 15, the servant is not greater than his master. If you can get the whole world to love you, you are a child of the devil. Did you hear what I just stated? It's very true. It's very true. He is an angel of light. accepted by all pagan religions and pagan notions and secular people who build a view of glory that's carnal. But there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So it's very important for you to know that. All right, now what I want to do is I want you to pull up the graph for me, and I want to start working through what we call the four major views. The four major views of amillennialism is not the first one. There it is, historic premillennialism. The four major views of eschatology. Now, you can get the tape and listen to it a couple, 10, 20, 30 times if this is brand new for you and this will help you. But I'm going to try to build a concept or an understanding of the basic views with you tonight. For those of you who are new, this is going to be a study that will enlarge your view of future things. And for those of you who have been through these kinds of studies before, you will have some things affirmed. We're not here tonight to determine right or wrong views. I'm just here tonight to share with you, expose you to the four common views that are held by the church. And the reason I'm starting with what we call historic premillennialism is because historic premillennialism is the view that goes back to the earliest days of the New Testament church. In other words, historic premillennialism is found to be embraced and encompassed by the patristic fathers anywhere from 200 to 300 A.D. By the time we get to 200 A.D., 200 years after Christ, the patristic fathers, the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Polycarp and others, Augustine even, would have built a theology of eschatology. And while there were two or three views budding at that time, the common view held by the church in the Middle East would have been what we call historic premillennialism. Now, the term millennial, simply is a Greek term. Actually, this is a Latin term that means what? 1,000. Okay. Kilia is the Greek term for 1,000. And that's found largely in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I would be using Revelation 20 as my premise text tonight, but I wanted to share with you the various usage of the term eschaton so that you are sensitive to it. Maybe next week I'll go back through Revelation 20 and show you why a theology of eschatology is built fundamentally on that chapter and show you the difficulties of it. Tonight I just want you to see visually how the church constructed four views of what would happen from the days of the church in the first century to the end of time. Are you guys trekking with me right now? All right, so when we talk about historic premillennialism, what we are talking about is an understanding of the millennium, or what is called the thousand-year reign. The thousand-year reign. A historic premillennialist would say that there would be a thousand years that would take place where there would be a unique rule of Christ. You'll see that when we look at the graph. Rule of Christ before the end of time. Before the end. Four. That's why we have premillennial, before the end of time. And this is a simple construct that they hold, but you're going to have to be careful because this image is going to show you some things that I'm going to call your attention to that you need to lock in on. When the early church fathers constructed their views of eschatology, end time study, they start with Israel. Do you guys see that? Now, the historic premillennial view starts with Israel, not as a theocracy. That would have been back here in the days of who? Moses. Remember 1500 BC, Moses wrote the law. God gave judges in the days of Moses to rule over hundreds and thousands, tens, hundreds and thousands. And it went all the way through Joshua. And then finally, Israel was established under the rule of whom? David, not Saul. What does this star represent? The star of David. That's right. So when you see the star here, what you're dealing with is the monarchy. And this monarchy started approximately 1,000 years before here. You guys see that? So you can write under that graph 1,000. Technically, Saul, who became first king but was not acknowledged as God's first king, took the throne at about 1050 B.C. David took it approximately 1000 B.C. His son Solomon, 967 B.C., and it led all the way to the collapse of the kingdom, as you know, by the Roman Empire, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and Babylon in the days of our Lord Jesus. You see this cross here? This is A.D. 33. If you want to mark it, you guys got that? Because it's talking about the what? Death of Christ. So from here, the rule of David, to here, the death of Christ, is what we would call the monarchical rule of God through his Judahite kings, leading to the final David, that would be the Lord Jesus. And this is why we have here the kingdom what? So the kingdom of God is God's absolute rule manifested in the world from the days of Adam, in the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, in the days of David, and finally in the days of who? Christ. So David, Abraham, that's Matthew's 1, right? We're learning that in the book of Acts. So from David, we go back to David to Moses, from Moses back to Abraham, Abraham all the way back to Adam. So when you read your genealogies in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's 1, it says Abraham to David to whom? Jesus. And that's because Matthew is dealing with the Jews. And we have the star underscoring that historic premillennialists viewed the kingdom's expression monarchically right here. And then that kingdom came into full manifestation by the death of Christ at the cross. You guys see that? It's called the inauguration. When was the actual inauguration of the kingdom? You notice this little line going upward? That's what we call what? The ascension. The death, burial, and what? Resurrection and ascension. This would have been when Christ rose again on the third day, and then he dwelt in Jerusalem for another 40-something days until when? Pentecost, right? Actually, he dwelt 40 days and then he rose. And then about 10 days later, he poured out his spirit on Pentecost. And Pentecost would have been what we call the inauguration of the kingdom of God through the what? Church. So this here is what we call the church age from the cross of Christ to this present hour. You see this term gospel age? It's the church age, or some call it the age of grace. From AD 33 to here, whatever this period is, it begins to end right here, doesn't it? From AD 33 here to here, it begins to end. A lot of people would love to say that this is year 2015, but don't do that. Mr. Campy made a big mess out of it because he had no idea where we are. Let me say this, ladies and gentlemen. From here to here, we don't know where we are. You and I could be right here. This could be 2,000 years. We could have another 2,000, another 4,000, another 5,000 years to go. Is that possible? Is that plausible? Yeah. Right. So when we talk about the gospel age, all we're talking about is the point from which Christ rose, ascended to his throne, sent the Holy Ghost, and started the church. At some point, our historic premillennialist brethren said that there would be a decline in the gospel. See that slant? That's called a what? Decline. What do they call that period? The tribulation period. You guys see that? You got the vision? So if you want to begin to write some other stuff there, I'm going to allow you for the moment to write here the number 7, circle it, and then put 3 question marks by it. Okay? Well, you can mark it. All you have to do, you got a historic premillennial chart, right? Make that for yourself. Because you got the chart. You got the chart. You got the chart. Let me look on my chart and see. do you have exactly, do you have enough material there for that to occur? Historic premillennialism, return of Christ. Okay, so yeah. Okay, so then you, it's not that confusing at all. The only thing you don't have is your slant. Make your own slant. You do see the little square box that says apostasy and tribulation breakout, right? So you make a slant down there and put 7 years. Now, the reason why this graph is given a slant is because it's demonstrating a decline in the reception of the gospel. You guys see that? It's just, it's talking about everything goes around, goes along kind of even keel here. Not that that really means anything other than, you know, the outward manifestation of the kingdom went from Israel being the center of revelation and stewardship to Christ being the one who came along with his witness, John the Baptist, saying what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Church age established. The church took over from here preaching the kingdom is at hand, right? Preaching the gospel. And this is called the gospel age or the age of grace. But at some point, we start to go downhill, right? Now, most people who hold to a premillennial view hold to a 7-year tribulation period. You got that? That's the reason why I put that there. But I also told you to put three what? Right. Because if I really wanted to actually start a refutation of a premillennial view, one of the first areas that I would refute is the assumption of a 7-year tribulation period. That would be one of the first areas I would refute. What I would say is that if you believe in a 7-year tribulation period like most premillennial dispensationalists do, to affirm that, you better have a sound biblical basis for it. Okay? There's going to be a 7-year tribulation period, and in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will pop up 3.5 years into the tribulation. All kind of stuff will break out, and then finally Jesus will come. Well, that's fascinating as a story, but you have to build that theologically. And I challenge people to find a 7-year tribulation period. Even if you want to go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, which is what I cut my teeth on theologically as a young man, arguing that you cannot build a chronological timetable of an exact 7-year period for some new covenant model with an antichrist system. It's just pure assumption. So I'm going to leave that with folks to think about, and we'll deal with that more later. But notice, after this tribulation period comes what? The second coming. Or what we would call the parousia. The second coming of who? And at that same time, what takes place? And the rapture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, of which at the same time, what takes place? Right. And notice that this is simultaneous. Second coming, rapture, resurrection. I like that idea because simple premillennialism doesn't get into 2 and 3 comings of Jesus, 2 and 3 resurrections, 7 judgment seats, and then the final state. We'll talk about that when we get to premillennial dispensationalism. But most of us who just use our Bibles to interpret the second coming, we see the second coming simultaneous with the rapture, and it's only one coming of Jesus, and at that time is a resurrection, all taking place in this space. And if you hold to a millennial view, then after this, there is a millennial period that takes place. And then finally, another what? Apostasy. Right here, you can write Revelation chapter 20. Right here, you can write Revelation 20. Because this is where they would build their argument for a golden age. You guys got that? And then after the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, another period of apostasy. Notice that this period is shorter than this period. Right. And then finally, the judgment. You see that? And then the eternal state. What's weird about this is the judgment just takes place. There's no coming of Jesus, no rapture, no resurrection, because all that took place here before the millennium. You got that? And so we got a lot of questions to ask if you hold to that view. We really do. But I'm just letting you see that this is the early model that our church fathers held. Many of them were very good men, but they just had not worked through the theology a whole lot. That's view number one. The next view, would you pull it up? And I think you have it on your chart. Do our chart as well, although your chart will be slightly different. This is called the amillennial view. And the amillennial view is a view that was also historically rooted primarily at the same time as a historic premillennial view. You will find amillennialism, and the term amillennial, ah, is a negative prefix, which literally means no millennium. No, but don't let that fool you, because the idea of an amillennial view, held by people like Augustine, and then finally picked up and more thoroughly developed by the reformers in the days of Calvin, and in the days of Luther, in the days of Zwingli, Knox, and the rest of them, when they more fully developed an amillennial view, the word ah simply means that they did not agree with the millennial view held by the premillennialist. They did believe in a millennium, as I do, but their view of it was not the same as some golden age to come, and we'll explain that further. So notice how our amillennialist brethren start. They start in the same place our premillennialist brethren start, right? With Israel, don't they? And they actually make a distinction here between Old Covenant and New Covenant by saying this ran all the way to here, and that this here is the period of the cross, and then the New Covenant is expressed by the kingdom, which would have been the church. Do you guys see that? Don't worry about the gap in between here. This is not suggesting necessarily any real lengthy time period, just a sequence of events. The monarchical rule of Israel, with the promise given to King David that of his seed would one sit on the throne forever, that would take place through the cross work of Christ, and it would be declared by the church, which is the present manifestation of the what? The church is the present manifestation of the kingdom, and we have the right and privilege and power and resources to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of David. He is sitting on his throne right now. He's ruling over the universe. Everyone who bows the knee to King Jesus has hope of eternal life. This is why I've shared with you that we don't ask people to make a decision for Jesus, because you don't make a decision for a king. You bow to a king. Jesus is not a politician. He's not a congressman or a president. You don't vote Jesus in. God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's why you never read in your Bible, make a decision for Jesus. The gospel is proclaimed, and you have an opportunity to either believe it or not. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not will be damned when the king comes. You guys follow that argument? Right. And so I like the amillennial view in certain ways because of its simplicity, but I'm one of those guys that I get a little troubled when you oversimplify things to the point where you can't actually explain tough scriptures. This is why we're getting ready to do a study on rewards for the whole of this year, at least until summer. I'm going to introduce you to the arguments and the text and help you struggle through them. It's one thing to have a position on a doctrine, but if you have a position on it, you want to be able to defend your position, but also understand the other positions so as to make sure that your position is defendable. It's another thing to take a position like a lot of people do and simply explain away verses that appear to contradict your position. To me, that's not being an honest nor diligent student of the Word of God. Does that make some sense, ladies and gentlemen, what I just stated? If someone teaches you a doctrinal truth, but that doctrinal truth is not comprehensive enough to take into consideration other doctrinal positions that may refute it, and then you run across those doctrinal views, and you go, well, I don't believe that. You don't have to believe it, but you have to be able to refute it logically and biblically, and you have to be able to defend your position over against that position. Because what we don't get to do is build nice, neat packages of theology and throw away a bunch of the remnants of Scripture once we build our doctrine. Did you guys get that image? At that point, we are now making the Scriptures subservient to our doctrine. That's good, isn't it? Did you guys get that? And it keeps you humble when you have to face difficult texts of Scripture and say, where do they fit in this theological paradigm? And if you don't have a place to fit it, just say, I don't know. Whole bunch of people going to heaven saying, I don't know. Don't throw the puzzle pieces out just because you didn't make it fit. I can't see where this fit. Throw it out. When we get into the study on rewards, our master will say this in Matthew chapter 5. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall be removed until all is fulfilled. And he that violates the least of the commandments, he will be made to be least in the kingdom. So what our Lord is saying is, you don't get to just cut Scripture up to fit your theological presuppositions and throw the rest away. I'll tell you a little secret that I've learned over 37 years of Bible study. As you get older, there's a whole bunch of I don't knows. Like if the picture puzzle is a 1,000-piece picture puzzle, I've got about 300 pieces together. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm still trying to fit the rest. I don't have an answer to every question. All right? I do know what the picture's going to look like when it's done. Jesus. You got that? Right. That'll help some of you. The amillennial view is held by most of the schools of thought that I consider are biblical in their soteriology, the doctrines of grace, as you guys hear me teach them here, which is a position that the doctrines of grace, the theological term is soteriology, as you know, that position of salvation by what? Grace alone. Grace alone. And then what we have in that system are what are called the five solas, and you guys have heard those too. They were not developed by Calvin. The idea of TULIP was not developed by Calvin. Calvin didn't do hardly any of that. He simply taught Scripture and understood Scripture from a fundamental axiom that I think is critical to interpreting the Bible correctly. And here's the axiom from which he discovered that you have to actually use as the grid for interpreting Scripture. And that is the glory of God. What Calvin came to understand was this, that if you interpret any passage of Scripture that violates the principle that God must get the glory, then you're going to have a man-centered theology, and your theology will be an error, right? And so that's where it starts. So we talk about the five solas, the glory of God alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Those five axioms underscore. So when you are preaching a faithful gospel, God's glory is going to be the foundation of your teaching. The Scriptures are going to be the basis of your teaching. Faith through grace is going to be your message of redemption, and it's all going to be rooted in the person of Christ. So the glory of God by Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in who? Christ alone. Glory, Scripture, grace, faith, Christ. And those are going to be the principles that regulate not only how we explain Scripture in terms of an exegetical labor, but how we communicate it, how we communicate it, even eschatology, as we'll see shortly here. So notice this is a simple system like premillennial historic premillennialism. Pretty simple, right? Right. But again, as I stated, if you are not persuaded of an amillennial view, don't get caught up in the simplicity of it. This almost looks almost like the millennial view in that you have this decline called the tribulation period, where the man of lawlessness takes place. And notice what the historic amillennialists do. They bring salvation to the Jews as a marked period of that time. Do you guys see that? And I would write down here, if you wanted to, Romans chapter 11, and then Revelation chapter 7, and you can put three question marks by both of those. I don't have the time to deal with it, but what I am doing is being honest with how they start to characterize the nature of the tribulation. What they're saying is there's an antichrist or a man of sin that rises up. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You guys know that, right? So watch this. There's a man of lawlessness that rises up. He fundamentally has to do with a covenant relationship with the Jews, wherein he betrays them after 3.5 years, and then a major tribulation period breaks out all around the world, and finally Christ comes in the second coming, the resurrection, and the final judgment all take place simultaneously at his coming. Notice that the in the amillennial view, there is no kind of millennial period or golden age taking place. That's because for the millennialists of the opposition, that's taking place during this time. So here's how this would work. If I were reading Revelation chapter 20, I would demonstrate that in Revelation chapter 20, where it uses the term kilios, or 1,000 years, 4 or 5 times, as the basis for our millennial doctrine, that nowhere in chapter 20 does it have this period of a golden age, but that simultaneously believers are killed and martyred and beheaded right along with reigning with Christ. They are killed and martyred and beheaded right along with reigning with Christ. And so here's what happens in an amillennial view. On the earth, believers are persecuted like Jesus, but their death dispatches them to heaven to reign with Christ all at the same time. This is where the apostles teach. If you suffer with him, you will also what? Reign with him. So we reign with him positionally because of his cross work, but down here we suffer as he did, right? But because Christ suffered, did it mean that he was not also already the king? He was already the king, was he not? In like manner, those that are in him are already kings and queens, though we suffer at the hand of a rejecting world. Moreover, as Christ suffered, it did not mean that he didn't actually reign. He did reign. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The wise men knew he was king, didn't they? Why was he killed? Because they said he made himself a what? King. What was placed on his head? And he was viewed to be king of what? Jews and the Gentiles. So the Spirit of God affirmed this in the sufferings of Christ, that he was already king, but then he was dispatched to glory, and his kingdom is manifested through the church, right? So the church reigns with Christ both in suffering and in glory. This is what is meant by the millennium. That it is simultaneous. The simultaneity of it is that down here we suffer, but in glory we reign. If you die for Christ, you're simply dispatched to your seat of position with him in glory. Am I making some sense? That's the view. I just want you to know they don't throw out an idea of a millennium. When you read Revelation chapter 20, you see a reign there, but it's simultaneous with suffering. I'll leave that there for now. Let's go to our next view, which is, I think, the final view. No, this is the next view. It's a post-millennial view. And this is an interesting view that is one of the youngest views, but it's older than our final view. So I'm going to keep you guys here for a few more minutes on both models. The post-millennial view is a view that has held sway for about the last 300 years or more. It had a little trickling before the Renaissance and sort of escalation of prominence in the European countries, where they started dominating the world through imperialism. But largely, the post-millennial view is something that has resurrected itself over the last 150, 200 years. It existed, but it has become more prominent. And it is presently prominent today. Does anyone know the term Reconstructionist? Theonomy. It's a theology that Rush Dooney basically built, and he's a reformed man. I think he was. I think he passed. I'm not sure. I know he's old if he hasn't passed. But largely, he advocated a view that if the church gets its eschatology right, what it will advocate and teach is the permeation of Christian principles in all of the sectors of life, politics, education, theology, everywhere. So mark what a post-millennial model really is advocating. It's advocating a kind of theocracy on the earth from a Christian standpoint. Are you guys following the logic? This is very important to get. And this is quite unique because That's fundamentally the extreme strain of Islam, is it not? With Sharia law and their desire to dominate the world through the Quran. And to create a theocracy of submission to Allah through the Quran. Well, fundamentally, post-millennial view is doing the same thing with Christianity. It's what, for some of us, is called an over-realistic, an over-optimistic eschatology. And I'll show you what we mean by that if you follow the graph. They start off the same way all the other systems do. The monarchical rule of Israel, the Davidic kingdom, the principle that David's son would finally rule, right? So we go from Israel to where? AD 33, right? Now here's what post-millennialists do. And this little period here is what is called a preterite interpretation of the tribulation. A preterite view of eschatology is another model. The term preterite is a tense in the Hebrew, largely the Hebrew, which means things are past. A preterite tense is like a past tense. And so a preterite interpretation of eschatology fundamentally argues that everything that we call future has actually ended in AD 70. So I'll leave that alone for now. That's the reason why I didn't put up a preterite interpretation. The postmillennial view will be held by your Presbyterians largely and a few other Reformed churches that are traditional churches. And here's what they state. Israel to Christ from the days of David, almost 1,000 years. And then the tribulation period takes place in AD 70. You can mark AD 70 there if it's not on your graph. Where the tribulation is marked by and consummated by and affirmed to have consummated itself by the what? Destruction of the temple. And from there, here's what they assert. The old covenant is dead. The new covenant is established, ratified right here. That life gets increasingly better through the church over time. Do you see this? On what chronological timeline do you see the world getting better? This is what we mean by an over-optimistic eschatology on their part. Even if we were to put ourselves here, what they would be asserting is that the world is better here in the year 2015 than it was in the year AD 33. I don't have any empirical evidence to affirm that. You guys follow the logic, though? What they're saying is because the gospel actually has been able to permeate the world first in the Middle East, and then through Europe, Germany, Russia, etc., the kingdom of God has been advancing itself, and it's going to get better and better and better. And one day, all of our presidents and congressmen are all going to be really, truly saved instead of bringing big Bibles to church on Sunday when it's time for them to get elected. And life is going to be good all around the world. Everybody around the world is going to largely be Christians, and then we're going to get to a point where, finally, we enter into a what? Apostasy period. And notice during this apostasy period, they view also the salvation of the Jews according to the passages that I have shared with you. Romans chapter 11, Revelation chapter 7 largely, and some Old Testament passages as well. But at the end of this tribulation period, second coming, resurrection, judgment. You guys see that? And then enter into the final state. This here can all be circumscribed by Matthew 24, where Jesus says he's coming again, then the end shall be, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then finally into Revelation 22. This is a simplistic view. The area that I would have contention with is this area here of a growing, increasing, healthy world of peace. For me, if I have scripture correct, things get worse, not better. That if we appear to be getting better, we're actually getting worse because the peace of the world will be the peace of an ecumenical movement where they have gotten rid of Christianity. And everybody's happy in darkness. Am I making some sense? And that's what the Bible warns. When they shall say peace, peace, then sudden what? All right. Our last view, which is going to be the view that we're going to work with now, you can pull that up. It's called a premillennial dispensational view. And I'm going to touch on it for the next 10 minutes and then we'll let you go. How many of you are learning eschatology for the first time here? Just raise your hand. I just need to know. Good. See, that's like 80% of our class. This is great. This is cool. You know what I like about graphs? They are images. And remember the old saying, a picture is as a what? Right, and so what this does is it gives you kind of a context in which to understand some of these arguments about end time stuff, right? It gives you sort of a vision. Also, if you know your Bibles a little bit, you've learned a little bit more about some of your Bible passages. Isn't that true? Good. But believe me, you're not ready to teach this by just the arguments go on and on and on and on. But it's important that we start thinking these things through because of the things that are going to be coming on our world here shortly. So let's start working with our dispensational brethren, premillennial dispensational theology. First, the reason that I brought it up last is because it is the baby in the group. It's the newest system. It's actually only about 150 years old at the most. Premillennial dispensational theology was basically birthed by James Darby, and it was proffered by Scofield. I don't know how many of you have been Christians over 20 years, but if you've been Christians over 20 years, you may have run across a Scofield Bible, a Scofield Study Bible, which was published massively through the publishing presses that were endorsed by our government 40 years ago, gave everyone a view of eschatology that fundamentally put us in a kind of unity without asking us, did we agree? So if eschatology was ever talked about, all you had to do was open your Bible and say, see, this is what Scofield says. And Scofield got this from Darby, and it's in my Bible, so it must be right. And then we would be getting into the whole issue of the diabolical nature of publishing houses and their ability to insert false doctrine into the scriptures in order to dupe you into believing something that you haven't been able to affirm. Are you guys following the logic? These are the spiritual battles that go on in your world. So when people ask me about translations of the Bible, I have to ask them how much knowledge do they have about scripture in the first place. And then I'll give them, based upon where they are in their understanding, I'll give them a few sort of novice references for Bibles, because the question that's generally asked is, can you help me buy a Bible that is easy to read and makes sense? And I will say no, because that's a false assumption that they don't realize is not the basis for which you buy your Bible. You don't buy your Bible with the assumption of it being automatically easy to read, which would assume that you already have all of the apparatus in your understanding to comprehend Scripture. I mean, if you get a book on trigonometry, it's not going to be easy to read. I don't care how, they can't break down trigonometry that simplistic for it to be that easy to read. And your Bible is not that easy to read because of the nature of the Word of God. So largely what people have to be taught is there are some happy mediums that we can have that will allow you to not feel as if you are reading Greek. But if we give you properly translated Bibles, you're still going to have a difficult time until you learn how to read the Bible properly. And your problem isn't the archaic, obsolete terminology of Saxon and Elizabethan English. Your problem is an unfamiliarity with the Scriptures and walking with the Spirit of God patiently through the Word of God to learn how the Scriptures speak. You guys understand that? Right, so generally what people have to do is just drudge through reading their Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, drudge through reading, not comprehending a lot, and then finally coming across good teachers that can begin to gradually help you understand what we call biblical hermeneutics, the fundamentals of interpreting Scripture so that you can see the coherence and clarity in your Bible over time. And it takes a long time. Are you following what I'm saying? With that being the view, teachers, good teachers, are critical to your advancement in your becoming familiar with and understanding your Bible. Are you guys hearing what I just stated? And I just state that so that it can be in the air, because you have people who are just backwards in their thinking, who want to belittle teachers, but you're not going to understand your Bible without the facilitation of good teachers. That's the way the Holy Spirit has set it up. Otherwise, the Holy Ghost would just be dropping Bibles out the sky. And you pick it up and go, my goodness, I didn't know that. And everybody's just going with revelation. But he has given us teachers to explain the Word of God so that we can begin to know the Word of God, grow, and serve him. Am I making some sense? All right, last one for tonight, and then we'll come back and talk about these in a little bit more nuanced fashion next week using Revelation chapter 20 as our text before we go back to the book of Acts. Dispensational premillennial theology is really problematic to me, but because a whole lot of my brothers and sisters have bought it along with their Bibles, I basically am patient and tolerant with their assumption that it has some validity. But when you look into premillennial dispensational theology, because of how complex it is, the level of complexity for premillennial dispensational theology is such that it actually condemns itself. Remember what I said earlier? You can be oversimplistic and fail to deal with and address texts of Scripture that have a right to challenge your views. Oversimplicity. But you can be overly complex too and create for yourself implications and inferences out of your complexity that you either do not know, are not aware of, or don't care. So you can be over complex. And I really think the problem with premillennial dispensationalism is that they're way over complex. I'll give you an example as we work it through just for tonight. So in your graph at the top of your dispensationalism, you have what are called seven dispensations. You guys see that? Seven dispensations. We'll get to that in a moment. You notice it says the age of innocence, right? Then it talks about the age of conscience, then the age of human government, then the age of promise, age of law, age of grace, and then the what? Kingdom age, right? So the dispensationalists have made those hard, critically defined, concrete positions during the time in which God has been working with mankind. And those views cannot be concretely substantiated as hard, fixed dispensations. They are loosely alluded to, but not hard fixed. Would we believe that the age of innocence is without the age of conscience? That is to say, before mankind fell, he didn't have a conscience. We would be able to argue on a philosophical standpoint that man did have a conscience, but his conscience was free of sin. And therefore, his innocency allowed him to be aware of everything that was right with God. But upon the fall, he became conscious that he was something that he was not. And that is what? A sinner. So I would overlap conscience and innocence until the fall. Then I would also argue that if you're going to build a human government theology, that is, mankind is to govern himself, from the days of Noah, you guys see that? That's Genesis 6 on. And in fact, theologically, it would probably be quoting Genesis 9, where God actually laid down the death penalty the first time in Genesis 9. If man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Would we be asserting that there was no human government before Noah's time? That men didn't govern themselves? Did you guys follow the logic? So I would say that these actually are distinctions that are stacked on top of each other. A period of innocence combined with conscience and human government, because God gave Adam to rule over the world. Government was given to Adam from the beginning. That's my argument. All we have in Genesis 9 is a death penalty inserted into the body politic because God knew that the hearts of men were growing evil, and more evil since the fall. We call that the noetic effect of sin. And so in order to keep humanity from killing itself, without punitive consequences, God established a law. If a man kills, kill him. That cuts off the inclination for sinful people to just want to kill, thinking that the worst thing that can happen is I'll be abandoned or exiled like Cain was. Does that make some sense? God knew we were evil, and he knew if we didn't have a penalty that was equal to our killing, then we would destroy ourselves. He was right. Then it goes on into what we call the promise in Abraham's day. But there was government in Abraham's day, conscience and innocence in Abraham's day. And then we have the law of Moses. We have the age of grace called the church age. And then you notice the final one is called what? Do you guys see that? Again, I say these are really problematic because the kingdom actually goes all the way back to the beginning, if your theology is right. Adam was a king. You understand that? Noah was a king. Abraham was a king. David was a king. Obviously, what they're talking about is a certain stage of manifestation of the kingdom called the millennium. Subsequent to that, let's work through this right here, and we'll be done here. Here are the distinctions between a dispensational premillennial view and the other views. Right here, it starts with Israel, like all the rest, right? The monarchical rule. And it goes to the cross here. Do you see this? But immediately upon the affirmation of the cross work of Christ, you have these brackets. You guys see these brackets? This is what is called in premillennial dispensational theology a parenthesis period. Put the word parenthesis there. And what they meant by a parenthesis period is a cessation of God's dealing with Israel until this church age period is over with. You guys see that? That's what that means. We'll continue to build on that, but I just want you to see that. Assumed by this bracketing is that Israel has been set aside for a period of time to come back once the church is out of the world. That's typical, traditional, premillennial theology. You guys who have studied it, you know that. You know that Israel is kind of in this sleeper state while the church is doing something else. And by the way, therefore, there is no ontological connection between the church and Israel. Like, they make a complete distinction between the two, right? Like, Israel is not the foundation upon which the church is the ultimate manifestation. Which is my position. That Israel was the seed form of what ultimately would be manifested in the church. That Christ is the bridge between Old Testament and New Testament, where both become the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, called the Church of the Living God. This is my position. So that all of the nomenclature and terminology and appellations that are connoted to Israel in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the kingship, the role of prophet, the role of servant, which are all terms that correspond to the role of Christ, are also attributed to the church, is it not? Is not the church a priesthood? Is it not a kingdom? Are we not sons of God? Are we not children of Abraham? And so forth. And this is why apostolic doctrine, and I would write this up here, apostolic doctrine affirms the continuity between old Israel and the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. Apostolic doctrine, when you read your New Testament, including the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, apostolic doctrine affirms the continuity of relationship between the church and Israel by all of the terminology and appellations given to Israel pointing to Christ being fulfilled in Christ and then extensively or coextensively through the church. So that the church is literally called the Israel of God. The Israel of God then, in all millennial theology, in my view, makes its way to this tribulation period. But according to dispensational premillennial theology, once we get here, and we don't know where we are here, here's what happens. The church gets what? Raptured. You guys see that? The church gets raptured. But it gets raptured before what? The second coming of Christ. Before the establishing of the Jewish resurrection. Which takes place at the end of the 7-year what? Do you guys see that? Right, so the graph is really helpful, isn't it? But you see the distinctions that are being made by our premillennial dispensational brethren. What they are doing is preserving a whole future that leads into eternity, where Israel is the prominent player in the millennium. This here covers all your Bible from Revelation chapter 3 forward, as they would assert it. They would assert that Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 are part of the church, promises to the church. But when you open up chapter 4, it's from Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 22. This is all about Israel. Even the eternal state that you have in Revelation 22, where it says, "And I saw a throne and him that sat on it, and I saw the Lamb, and there was a great river flowing out of that, and two trees on the other side of the river." What we have, the beatific vision and that Edenic language all over again, and the people of God serving him, and they shall see his face, and there'll be no more tears and no more crying. Notice what a premillennial dispensational view does, which I have argued against. A premillennial dispensationalist view basically does away with the church. You see no church here, do you? Do you see a church anywhere? No images of the church. Watch this. No images of the cross. I'm going to show you something here. And this is simplistic, but the system for them gets really bad. The church disappears here somewhere. And that when Jesus talks about his son, he gets disappeared here, where Jesus comes back, but he's in the air. Isn't that what he say? He's going to be in the air, and he's going to call his elect, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they'll be caught up with Jesus, kind of ruling in heaven somewhere in this mystical space up here, this bland space up here, while the world is still going on, and it's going to be Jewish-centered after the tribulation. So when the church ends this seven-year tribulation, you see how they have explicitly established 7 years? That's why I told you to write it down before, because they explicitly established a seven-year period, of which I argue you don't find the word secta or sekton for seven anywhere in the New Testament dealing with any kind of covenant for 7 years. Nowhere in the New Testament. And if I were to begin to deal with my premillennial dispensational brethren, I would first say establish a seven-year covenant theology scripturally. Show me where you get 7 years starting at the point in which the church gets raptured. And then when you tell me in the middle of that covenant, which is how many years? 3.5 years. In the middle of that covenant. 3.5 years that now the Antichrist rises up. Now we have this concept called a 3.5 year period, right? Well, that terminology is certainly Old Testament, the book of Daniel, a time of times and a half of times. But then it carries over into the book of Revelation. Right? 42 months, time, a time and half a times, and 1,260 days. Three forms of the same language. Are you guys hearing me? And when you read the book of Revelation, it doesn't talk about 7 years. It only talks about 3.5 years. But when we deal with the 3.5 year period in the book of Revelation, you are forced to consider that that 3.5 year period is simply symbolic of the last half of the dispensation. We would have to get into that as we would work it through. The assumption is that these are literal 7 years. But I want to show you something to help you understand that that would be a little bit problematic. Here's where Christ is crucified, right? If we hold to an AD 33 position, we would say that Christ started his ministry in the year AD what? 29. AD 29 and a half to AD 33. He would have had a ministry that lasted how many years? 3.5 years, right? His ministry lasted 3.5 years. That 3.5 year period would correspond to this tribulation period here, if in fact we're dealing with an antichrist rising up like Christ for 3.5 years. But before Christ, there was another marked 3.5 years that was very significant. What was that 3.5 years? John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry started in about the year AD 26, and it went 3.5 years. And when he died, Jesus took over, right? For 3.5 years. That would encompass how many years? 7 years, right? Put the 7 years right there. The reason why I say that is because if you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9, 24, and work through the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is a key element there, you would realize that there's a last week of Daniel, the last week, the last of the 70 weeks. 69 weeks are accounted for, and then there's this last seventh week, seven sets of years that many theologians say was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that the last week started at the ministry of Christ, went 3.5 years to his death, so that all we have left is 3.5 years that covers the whole church age. Did you guys get that a little bit? Okay, so we might talk about that in the future, but I'm saying for those who use Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27 as a grid for understanding when Jesus came, when his ministry started, how that last week works out, they don't see a 7-year tribulation period at all. We don't know how long the tribulation is going to go concretely. And this idea of a man of sin rising up, entering into a covenant, the question I would raise here is, what covenant? Do you guys hear me? So what I would say is, remember what I stated earlier? You got an old covenant, right? Then you got a what? Right. I'm asking, what covenant is he going to enter into? What covenant, what theological covenant would he enter into? Is he going back into the Davidic covenant? Is he going to the Abrahamic covenant? I thought both of those covenants were fulfilled in Christ. See what I'm getting at? So for me, the Antichrist here is a system that looks a whole lot like the group that killed Jesus. So after the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus' second coming comes, and this is what is called what kind of resurrection? Jewish resurrection. And then once the Jews are resurrected, they go through a millennial period that lasts how long? 1,000 years. Notice the Star of David, right? Guess what's not there? There's no gospel here. This is the rule of the Jews, over the what? World. Then finally, an apostasy. See this apostasy? Put Revelation 20 here, where it states that Satan, who was bound for 1,000 years, will be loosed for a small period of time. And then after that, Jesus will come, bring judgment on him, and then we enter into the eternal state. That's pretty good, dealing with 4 forms of eschatology in about 1.5 hours. We learned a lot, and we didn't learn much at all. So I'm going to let you guys go, and then we'll get back here next week, and we'll look at Revelation 20. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these students who are willing to be refreshed by end-time studies. We know that you know. And we know that we are called to study, to make our calling and election sure, and to make sure that we are learning how to rightly divide your word. And as your proverb puts it in chapter 14, verse 15, the simple believe every word, but the prudent look well to their going. May we not be simple, but prudent. May we be careful in our studies. May we say yea, yea, and nay, nay. If we know, then we know. If we don't know. Keep us humble enough to acknowledge that. And as we go, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. God bless you guys.